Just a brief note, I know we got some visitors here. I'm sure if you came, you might have heard that somebody invited you. You came and said, we've got an amazing pastor. You've got to hear him. You need to be here. Well, in 1997, a neighbor invited us to church. We had no desire to come to church, and so we did show up after many, many refusals. We couldn't run away, so finally we said we went with her. We went. They said, you got to hear the pastor. He's amazing. We showed up, and there was no pastor. It was a different guy. He was a missionary from Africa. We just said, oh my, this is just going to be the worst. And it turned out to be really bad experience for unbelieving husband and wife, and our kids were all running around in the wrong places, and we got together, and we actually swore an oath we would never come back to that church again, ever. And as the Lord saw fit, 1 year later, long story how it happened, but we ended up back in that church just to show up, listen to some sermons, and then one day, sitting right there in pews, just like that. I mean, the Holy Spirit hit, and there was instant radical conversion to people who had been churched before. We would always say, echet me kerek, okay? I would always, that's us, you know, we got our church, we're fine. And immediately, it was just, Christianity is no longer, now we're going to be church people. It was, it doesn't mean we come back tonight, it doesn't mean we come back on Wednesday, it means we're 24/7 Christians, whatever happens in life, that's what you do, that's your priority in life. And so we just began a new life on Monday, that way at work. Everything changed. And as again, the Lord saw fit, about 18 months later, whatever reason, I went through the same things. My pastor told me the very same thing, by the way, which is where I got it, which was, if you can do anything else besides ministry, do it. Don't do ministry. That's what he told me. Until eventually he said, you have to go to seminary, and I did. And then after 2.5 years there, the Lord catapulted us back to Africa, where we've been for 20 years. So again, you visiting people who are coming here to hear the pastor today, if knowing that you're expecting to hear the pastor and you hear a missionary guy who's now in Africa, or it doesn't work as well now because we're in Africa, but just be very concerned today because the Lord might be sending you somewhere where you do not want to go. That can easily happen to you this morning. It can easily happen because it happened to us. And by the way, just so you know, to give you a point of encouragement, I found out just before we came to Africa that the Sunday school group, adult Sunday school group in that church prayed for us for a year by name before we got saved. We were the neighbor that was on the whiteboard that they said, remember that, how they doing? Oh, they're just, you know, they still won't talk to me anymore. And as a finalist, I was, okay, let's offer a prayer for the Beakleys. We do that. And then one day, it was not just, oh, they eventually got saved and they went to an FOF class. It was like, boom! And here we are. That's how the Lord works. That is exactly how the Lord works. Now, I'm going to have to start by saying, I'll offer an apology first because I know my tone is difficult. Many of you are having to dial in to this guy's accent a bit. I understand that. And I say that because I'm going to start speaking more rapidly. And you'll not catch up. I just do that. It happens. And I'll just try to stay as closely as I can in the text of the Bible so that we can at least have a reference point. But I will get into my American tones, but hopefully we'll stay with at least the African images and visualizations of what's happening. But it's great to be here, and I did not expect to preach, but Isaac just graciously said, hey, do you want to preach? You can. It's great. The reason I am here is because we're starting here at Port Elizabeth and going to make our way to Cape Town because there's quite a number of churches, both from men from Christ Seminary as well as from Master's Seminary, that are churches up all the way into Cape Town. And we at Christ Seminary, where we train pastors offering an accredited bachelor's degree of theology and have many pastors throughout Africa and Southern Africa, are looking to expand out how we can expand that training out, as well as help churches wherever we can through Christ Baptist Church and Christ Seminary, and this is where a number of folks are. So this is our trip to be on the Eastern Cape, Western Cape, and go, that's why I'm here. So I just came to visit, actually, just to see what's happening and see people that I've seen, old friends, and just see how we can encourage one another. And Isaac graciously said, here, you want to preach, you can do that. So it is a great privilege and a great honor to be with a congregation that I know is loved and that I know is cared for and is fed well. And so I'll just try to at least fulfill that desire that you have this morning, which is we come on Sundays because we've been in the world for a week, and you know how that works. It's people don't see Christianity, they don't see living as a citizen of heaven as normal here. Things have changed. Our society, South Africa is not any different than America, where culture, government, schools, all that run kind of hand in hand with the churches for a while. For 50, 70 years we were doing that. Remember when the shops weren't open on Sundays? Remember those days? It seemed like we're all post-millennials. We're all just kind of thinking we're in heaven kind of thing. But now the roads have shifted, haven't they? The roads have shifted. Morals have shifted and changed. And we find ourselves having great difficulty during the weeks. Sunday is a time of not only refreshment, it's a time of remembering, learning, imprinting on your brain, getting ready because it's going to come on Monday, and we need men and women of God to really stand out, don't we? That's what we do. That's what we are. That's why I feel it is such an honor to say, well, let me share with you what God has shown me here to be able to give to you, because it is such an encouragement. And it's this. I want to start with this. I'll just tell you this so you can get there. But we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 9, so you can at least get there. But I want to open with this. It's been on my heart as I've been pastor of Christ Baptist Church for now 7.5 years. It's up in Polokwane, just past the Budavors curtain up there. And just been reflecting on this idea of the gospel, especially in the last, say, 5 years of what's happened around the world, what's happened in Western culture. And there's a lot of criticisms of churches. They say, well, they're not a gospel-preaching church. I said, okay, they're not a gospel-preaching church. Then I investigate a little bit here, but I hear about Jesus, and I hear about the cross, and I hear about forgiveness. And I think, well, isn't that a gospel-preaching church? And I listen more, and I realize this is what the issue is today in diverse churches, why there's such a demand to go back to Scripture and the gospel and what it really is, because there is so much partial gospel. And I'm not saying that's all intentional. I'm not saying people are trying to deceive. I'm saying it's like when you go to the doctor and you're sick and you get your antibiotics. After you take your first pill, your second pill, you feel good, so you put the antibiotics back in the shelf. Well, that's foolish, isn't it? You've got to finish your course. Otherwise, it comes back, and it comes back with a vengeance. And so there's a sense of, you get the gospel, it's like God's wrath, Jesus paid, we're forgiven, that's great. Let's sing. Well, that's a partial gospel. A partial gospel. And we think, if you think it just gets you into heaven, it's just something like that, we're missing the whole point. I'm not saying people aren't saved who just believe that. The gospel is, I want to say it's mystical in a way, because you can be like the thief on the cross and you don't have to say any words of doctrine. Just remember me when you come into your kingdom. I won't even know what kind of kingdom that is. I don't know anything about it. I think you're Lord. That's about it. And he says, today you're with me in paradise. It's that quick. And you can have all the doctrine in the world, and Jesus can say, well, you're close, but you're not in. So it's kind of a mystery, isn't it? a mystery. When we see in John chapter 8, many people believed in Jesus, and yet he calls them, you're of your father the devil. How does that work? So really what I want to give this morning is something from the Old Testament that displays what the gospel is intended for us to understand. A fuller picture of the gospel. And one of the things the gospel does for us in a result. Yes, we know we're forgiven. Yes, we understand the wrath of God. And yes, we can now walk in forgiveness. But one thing it does do, it opens our minds, opens our eyes to see who God really is. There still is teaching that's weak that would say God is the God of wrath. Jesus came to intervene on that wrath, and so he paid, and now God's wrath is not on us because he suffered it, and so he's really the one that loves us. And there's a separation between God and Jesus. There's kind of that perspective, Old Testament, New Testament. But Jesus said this, in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you. I want you to get that picture in your head. The gospel is what? It's a gift given by God so that those whom he saves, those whom he chose, those whom his son paid for, those who get new life can now know him. They can now know him and begin the journey of knowing him. That is, you call it an ultimate purpose. We think the ultimate purpose is to save us from our problem. Our problem is really that we don't know him. And that he naturally will judge all of his enemies as he did Satan and his angels. He wants us to know him. That's what we're going to see this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Involving, really, two people. There's some other characters that are in there. One you know is David. He is the David of David and Goliath. He is David, the one chosen by God to replace the kingdom of Saul. He's a man after God's own heart that we hear in 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 15. He's the one that God has chosen to give the kingdom to because Saul has rejected God. He is the king. He's just now been made king, really, in the first 8 chapters of 2 Samuel. And it wasn't an easy process. I mean, once Saul and Jonathan died, there was turmoil in the kingdom, and then we had what? We had the first few chapters. There were some battles, and David had to battle some of the guys in Saul's kingdom, and now things are settled, and David's enemies are destroyed. They're taken care of. They're wiped out, essentially. We see that in chapter 8. Before we read our text, I just want to get this perspective. Chapter 8, verse 1. So 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. That's a pretty important first statement. Why is that? Because in 1 Samuel chapter 8, what's the role of the king of Israel? It's that he will deliver my people from the Philistines. The Philistines were those giants. David defeated them all and subdued them. Took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab, verse 2. Then verse 3, defeated Hadadezer. He captured all these animals, all these soldiers. Verse 5, when the Arameans came to help Hadadezer, David killed 22,000 Arameans. I mean, David's on a roll here. I mean, he is making his statement. So he put garrisons in place, verse 6. Then he took the shields of gold, verse 7, carried by their servants, and he established himself. And so now he's making alliances, or kings are coming and paying him tribute. King David in verse 11 is dedicating these tributes to the Lord with the silver and gold. So he's making a name for himself militarily. He's now wiped out all of the enemies. Verse 13, so David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. Verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and righteousness for all his people. So, there we are. We understand who David is. He was David and Goliath, but now he's David, the unbelievable general of the Middle East. He has wiped everybody out who's nearby, and he's in charge. He's in control. He's got everything. That's David. Okay, so we got that. With that now, let's look and see a little passage here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, 2 Samuel 9, and begin to understand why God is putting this here. We're going to read this story, read this historical event, and then say, why would God put this here? Follow along with me in your Bibles here, 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 to 13. Then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Again he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. So may God bless the reading of his word here this morning. What's this doing here? Why have something here where David's all of a sudden deciding to show something to somebody when he just established full control over all enemies in every way? This right here is a picture of God's covenant that he made, which is the gospel. It is the gospel because it is a covenant. This whole chapter is about something called a covenant. The gospel is a covenant that God has made. It's founded on a covenant made with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't have to do anything. He just believed. This is a picture of God showing who he is to one who he is in covenant with. Do you get that? He's in covenant with somebody. That somebody doesn't really even understand that he's in covenant with David. David has a covenant in place. We're going to see that. And this is what David does under covenant. David is the forerunner to Jesus Christ. Christ is always called the greater David. The son of David is what he's called. So here's a picture of David opening up to one who he's in covenant with to display who he is and what that relationship really is. We need that as believers. And I will just say, I don't know the people here. And if one is still pursuing religion and obedience and being good and all those kinds of things and going to church, but you haven't understood what it is to be in covenant with God. You haven't understood what it is to be united with Christ, together with Christ, knit with Christ, then you are God's enemy. And you are worthy of being destroyed at his pleasure. We never know when that is, be it sickness, car accident, whatever it might be, when he takes you to judge you appropriately. But for those who understand that relationship at a time of salvation, like I did in that one moment in church, I want you to understand this morning, there's a covenant that God has made that he is keeping, and you need to see the picture of him, because this is God right here, through the life right here of David, explaining this is what God does. Because this is what David does in covenant with a man named Mephibosheth. Let's take a look. First, I want us to understand, what covenant are you talking about, Pastor? What covenant are you talking about? Well, let's just take a look. Look at verse 1. Then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? Why? Why? For Jonathan's sake. Not because I'm kind. Not because I feel like sparing somebody today. There's something important called for Jonathan's sake. What is this something? Well, I'll tell you what it is. I want to look at the words. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, we're not going to do this. This just sets the context for us. And the words are important. That's why I want us to go take a look. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, David and Jonathan meet for the first time. Now, Jonathan is the son of Saul. Oftentimes, we get things mixed up a little bit when we read our Old Testament. And we think, oh yeah, it must be great. Jonathan, he must be somebody that saw David kill Goliath. And he's like, what an amazing guy. Oh, yeah, and so Jonathan's chasing after David. Jonathan is probably about 15 years older than David. He's more than almost a young adult. David is, at the time they meet, he could be 15 years old. But he saw David as a man after God's own heart, a man coming up. He'd been living under the kingship of his father, who has been running from God, and he sees someone who just is a delight. And I want you to see these words right here that tie very closely to the gospel. Verse 1. Now it came about when he finished speaking to Saul, David's finished with Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. You get those words? This is a covenant based on something that started with love. Not with, I just made a promise. Jonathan had his soul knitting. We know how to do that. With the soul of David. Two souls knit together. Crochet. Can't undo it. Just to give a parallel to this, what is it to be born again? Is it because you believed, you said the right words? God now puts your name in a book and says you're forgiven because you said the words? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that through this event, which we don't understand, called faith, like I really believe, like the thief on the cross, it's hard to imagine on the thief on the cross that in that moment when that thief turned from his rebellion, and the Bible says that he was cursing Jesus along with the other guy that was on the other side of Jesus. Jesus, when he said today, think of these words, today your soul will be knit with mine from now on and will be in paradise. He didn't say You'll just be with me. He said, your soul will be knit with mine. That's what keeps you in heaven. Our souls are knit together. That's what makes believers believers. That's what makes believers come together on Sundays. That's what makes believers stand the test. It's what makes believers go through. Why? Because our souls are knit with Christ. Jonathan's soul was knit to David, and he loved him as himself. In verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because, why? Because he loved him as himself. What does that say? The covenant is based on what first? Love. Love. And who made the covenant? David? No. Jonathan made the covenant. That's what starts. David's now in covenant with Jonathan because he saw somebody that said, there's a man after God's own heart. Let me chase him and let me knit myself to him. It got more specific a couple of chapters later in 1 Samuel 20. When David is concerned that Saul is going to chase him down and kill him. So he goes to Jonathan, says, can you help your dad, like, not hate me so much? Is that possible? Can you just try to say something to him? So they work out a plan that says, okay, David, you don't show up at the dinner, and you stay away, and I'll talk to him. If it's safe, I'm going to give you one sign, and if it's not safe, I'll give you another sign. We go out in the field. So while they're out in the field in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, verses 15 and 16, here's what David says. You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever. This is actually what Jonathan is saying. You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. You get that? This is what Jonathan is saying. Jonathan is making a covenant with David. I said, David, I see the way things are going, but even when the Lord cuts off every one of your enemies from the face of the earth, you're not going to cut off your loving kindness from my house, which means my kids and grandkids and so forth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. So they make a covenant that's very specific. All that took place before we get to 2 Samuel 9. Saul was knit to David. And then we say, okay, now, when you take over, understand, when God gives you rest from your enemies, you're going to protect my household. Jonathan did not know he was going to die. That's what happened in this intervening chapters. Now we get to 2 Samuel 9. Now we're in our text. Verse 1, David said, is there not yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now we know why he asked the question. There was a covenant promise made that says, after all of your enemies are taken care of and you have been given rest and God has destroyed all the enemies, you will protect my house. David has just been given that. We saw that in chapter 8. A covenant's been made. What's David remember? First thing he remembers he's now king. First thing he remembers, now he's on the throne. What's he do? Set up an administration, all that? He doesn't worry about that. What's he worry about? Is there anyone I am seeking, I'm pursuing of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? Why? For Jonathan's sake, not just anybody from Saul, it's in Jonathan's line. And this is what I want to show you while the time we have left, and we go through this picture that we need so badly. There's going to be three characteristics of God coming out of here. I know it's David, but it's in covenant. David is the forerunner of Christ. This is really showing the power of covenant. What happens in covenant when there's a covenant of protection, a covenant that's saying, you will take care of my family. You will take care of me forever. When all these things happen, you'll take care of me. Then it's a covenant promise. So what happens in a covenant promise of the gospel is what happens in a covenant promise here. What is that? Well, the first thing is what we understand about God. God pursues. He pursues with a passion those who is in covenant with. He is pursuing not the world, Because the world, there actually is two pursuits going on with the same level of unbridled passion. The opposite of love is not anger, by the way. You might be thinking the opposite of love is hate, anger. No, no, no. Those actually are Siamese twins. Love and anger express the same unbridled, without a throttle emotion. It's just the object and what happens to the object is different. When you see a middle-aged man chasing a four-year-old and the four-year-old is squealing, just going, ah, as he's coming around, and he grabs him, picks him up in the arms and throws him in the air. Or is that middle-aged man an Assyrian soldier bent on killing every single one of the enemies, no matter how young they are? It's the same. It's the same. The opposite of love is apathy. We don't care. David is pursuing right now. He's pursuing what? With something called the kindness of God. It's a Hebrew word named chesed is the word. And it means, it's like agape love in the New Testament. It's a God love. It's a love that comes with no conditions and no origin. That's what he wants to show for Jonathan's sake. So he's asking the question. Now, verse 2. Here's the scene. David just asks. He asks his court, is there anybody left? Now there's a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. Okay, there's a guy in the house of Saul named Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I'm your servant. Oh, yes. Here we go. Here's my chance right here. King said, and looks at Ziba. This is what's kind of tough. Ziba, huh? Anybody else? Anybody else? You stand right over here, Ziba. Anybody else? Really, anybody else? Kind of like the guy without the wedding garment in heaven in Matthew. He's like, anybody else? Is there not yet anyone of the house of God, house of Saul, to whom I may show the kindness of God? Not David's kindness, the kindness of God. Because God's a covenant-keeping God. And Ziba said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. Notice Ziba. Man, he's so close right here. He's so close to getting it from the king. Right there. I'm here I am. And he said, yeah, okay, yeah, there is a guy, Mephibosheth. You'll have difficulty pronouncing his name, I understand. Oh, by the way, he's crippled in both feet. Yeah, you're not going to want him. Now, why did Ziba say that? Why did he have to say that? I mean, he is so unwoke, you know, he won't deal with it. I can't believe he did that. You bring out a guy's differences. That's so horrible. Disabled is be the word. Because there's something he's wanting to say. And I'm just going to bring your attention to it. I know I do a little bit of cross-reference here, but in 2 Samuel 5, well, actually 4 and 5, how did he get crippled in both feet? I mean, he's a son of Jonathan. How did this happen? Well, 2 Samuel 4, verse 4 is a little passage there, one verse. Why is that there? To tell us about 2 Samuel 9. That's why it's there. And he says, Jonathan, son Saul, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. All it says right there. Saul and Jonathan are dead. The report came in, and what does the nurse say? And everybody, we need to get out of town. David's on the march. We're next. Wrath is coming. Wrath is coming. We got to go. David's an enemy. How many of us believers actually fall into the trap of feeling when you wake up what happened today, what happened yesterday, what you said, what you didn't say, what you did, what you didn't do? And you feel like in that moment you're at odds with God and he's your enemy. Have you ever felt that as a Christian? You wake up and you feel like, whoa, I've got the hand of God pretty heavy on me. Here was Mephibosheth, had no idea of the covenant. The nurse had no idea of the covenant between David and Jonathan. No idea. We got to get out of here. And what happens in the haste of getting out of here? Knowing that David's going to protect. No, you've got to get out of here. Drop, boom, broken ankles, done. There's no such thing as an MRI in those days. And so in 2 Samuel 4, we just see that happen. Now, what else happens that Ziba is trying to tell us here? In chapter 5, we see that David went to go attack. In verse 6, he went to go to Jerusalem to attack a people called the Jebusites. And they mocked David, and they said, David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away. So David, in response, in verse 8, says, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore, the common saying around Israel was, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. So David limped in the stronghold and called it David. So he was there. And what is the saying? David hates the lame and the blind. Because in verse 8, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. David's not a guy who puts up with imperfections, weakness. David is the one who took the lion and the bear. He's the one who saved the sheep. He's the one who just killed Goliath and mocked him. David doesn't put up with nonsense. David is strong. He doesn't put up with people who can't pull their weight. He hates the lame and the blind. That is the saying. What is the common saying when you think about God? It's always when things don't work out for you. That's when everybody says, yeah, that's God. We'll blame him for everything. And when something doesn't work out according to our idolatrous plans, God's doing something to me. This is in 2 Samuel 9. That's what he says. Well, there's still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet, just so you know, David. And not only that, verse 4 says, so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Interesting. First thing he says is, yeah, there's a son of Saul, the son of Jonathan, crippled in both feet. You won't want him. Where is he? First statement comes out. Where is he? The court. This is all happening in a court. You can imagine. It's like, whoa. I didn't expect that from David. Where is he? This is fascinating here. Ziba said to him, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Helpful to point out little names. This is something for you to mark in your Bible. Lodabar actually exists up in Limpopo. It does. Really close to Polokwane. It's a place called nowhere. That's literally the meaning of Lodabar. No place. That's what it means. Now, we don't quite have the exact same town in Polokwane, but close! We have a town called Nobody. You just kind of go through Polokwane and just go past, go start going towards Zanin, and on the left, there is Nobody, right there. There is Nobody. I live in Nobody. That's where he lived. He got as far away as possible from the king as he could and lived in no place. That's where he's at. That's what's announced to the king. Crippled, no place. Verse 5, then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Go get him. If they had this word in Hebrew, it would be what this explained. It would say, yikes. Okay, it'd be like, oh, wow, this is going to be amazing. So after this little information comes to David, he says, go. And when David spoke, people moved after chapter 8 for sure. This is the guy that took on the 3-meter-tall giant, remember? So here come the chariots, here comes the army, and poof, off they come. God pursues Look at how David's response is. I mean, everything's immediate. Now. I don't care about nonsense of feet or Lodabar. I don't care. Go get him. This is Psalm 23, verse 6, right here. Surely goodness and mercy. What is mercy? Chesed. Loving kindness of God. It only comes from God. It doesn't come from man, which is why we can parallel this to what God is teaching us about covenant and who he is. Surely goodness and chesed will what? Follow me. This is where we get over time. The translations, we look too much to our translation. We go, and it says, will follow me all the days of my life. That's what the Bible says. And Psalm 23 is one of those psalms, as you do new translations and you keep going, nobody wants to touch whatever the King James said before, because if you do that, you're messing with God now. You know, we just don't change Psalm 23, either verse 1 or verse 6. You just don't do that. So it follows us. Let me give you the picture. There was a missionary who was here up in Polokwane with me for a while earlier, and he was out in Kruger, fresh from America. So you can imagine, you know, just barely over 20 years old and fresh from America, right? And you're out in Kruger with people. Now, in Kruger, what I've learned, in Africa, actually, what I've learned is no matter where you go, where there's animals, you're always at least in first gear, if not second, and you're slowly moving. And you need to have a path. You don't just park in some strange way and say, let's look at elephants. You don't do that. You make sure you got a path, back and forward, if you can, and you're in gear. Well, when you're from America, you think you're in a zoo. You know, you just come up. And so the American was there, and he's window down, there's the elephant, there he is, right there, and I got a handful of peanuts. So there's the elephant, here, let me just throw the peanuts at the elephant. Let me do that. Well, you know what happens when that happens, right? So as soon as you do that, the car now, because he's not driving, somebody else is driving for sure. And so, boom, here we go, and then here comes the elephant, and then here comes the thing. And he says, look, they're following us. No, the elephants are not following. The elephants are pursuing. Okay, we know that. Okay, when you're from Africa, you understand they're not following, it's not a parade, they're pursuing. See, that's the word that David uses in Hebrew there. It's called radaf. It means to chase, to pursue, is what it means. It doesn't come after you like it's going to be great. What comes after you is love. No. It's chasing you so he can wrap his arms around you and grab you so you turn and squeal, and he throws you in the air and catches you back. All the days of your life. Being 65 years old and now having grandkids and all that, I miss those days. When you're in the pool and you're just taking the kids and then putting them in your world and you get in their world and you're back and forth and you're just, and all you get all the time is when they want to jump out the pool, Dad, look! Whatever it is they're doing, look! That's all they care about. That's why they're in the pool. That's life. Now, as a grandfather, you try to do that with grandkids, but then you realize you can't because you're kind of stepping in somebody's business, and that's the dad's job. It's not the granddad's job. That's pursuing. David's pursuing Mephibosheth. Now, we got to run. That's the first thing that we need to learn about God. When you're in covenant with him, he is chasing you. He is chasing you so that we'll see verse 6 and beyond. He's chasing you relentlessly. He doesn't care if you're in Lodabar, and he doesn't care if you have broken feet. He doesn't care what you've done. He doesn't care these things. It doesn't stop his pursuit. There's going to be a teaching, a discipline, those kinds of things, but he doesn't care. He's chasing you. One who's in covenant, why? Because as covenant, our souls are knit with Jesus Christ, his son. And he's chasing. What's the second thing we see? Well, what we see is he not only pursues us, he provides for us. Let's take a look. Verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. This was going to be one of those, if this were a movie, This would be one of those moments that really all the violins start really playing high, and then it climaxes right here to verse 6. Because the soldiers went to go get him in Lodabar. Now, imagine here you got Mephibosheth. He grew up believing we barely saved our life because when David killed, or when Saul and Jonathan were killed, David's coming after us. We barely got out of there. It's unfortunate I was dropped. I can't walk. David hates the lame and the blind. I can't let him see me, so I got to be someplace really far away. No passports or anything. He's off the grid. So there he is. And now here they come. Mephibosheth! What do I do? I'm dead. The soldiers come. You cover the back. I got the front. You don't have to say, don't let him run. Okay, you don't have to say that. He's not going to. But don't let him crawl and hide. Go get him. Mephibosheth, come. Puts him on the chariot to go. He's asking the soldiers. They're not saying a word. Just drive. Poof, off they go. What are you saying? The king demands you. Well, we know what's going to happen here. The whole time is like the baton death march. You know, there it is. And he's going there, and the gates open. I mean, the gate in the court. There he are. And then we're at the church. Here he is. And they come in, and they take him out, and they make him walk on his broken ankles. He's trying to barely walk. Probably got some sticks that he's trying to get through. And he's coming through, and the whole place is breathless. They're watching as Mephibosheth is coming down. David's looking at him. He's watching. He fell on his face and prostrated himself, and David said, Mephibosheth, here's your servant. Whatever you're going to do, you got to do it. David then said, do not fear. Do not fear. It's exactly the same words Jesus told Peter when he said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. The same words after Jesus told his disciples the gospel call, which we don't hear this preached very often, but you know what the gospel call is? Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. He who wants to come after me must first deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow me. There it is. Luke's version says, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. That's a gospel call. Be like the thief on the cross, but if you don't take up your cross daily and deny yourself, you got no part with me. That's the gospel. They got a concern, don't they? So you know what Jesus did? He took them right up. In the next verse, it says they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration 6 to 8 days later, they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration and just... he blew their socks off. Not that they wore socks, but you understand. And they saw him light up like a human phosphorescent bulb from the inside. And they're paralyzed. And then when the cloud came and God said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And then the cloud goes away. They're like, oh, and there's Jesus standing there. And he puts his hand on their shoulder. You know what he says? Do not not fear. Don't fear from what I just told you about the gospel call, about how difficult it is. Because God said, listen to his words. What did he just tell him? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Listen to him. Don't fear. I'm here. Gemo. Okay? I'm here. What did David say? Do not fear. He was trembling all the way. And not only that, but David had a smile. I know it's not in the text. I'm giving you the pictorial here of what's going on. But he had to because of what he's about to say. He had a huge smile. Why? Because as soon as he came down, David's looking, and they see David. Now, this pastoral kind of permission here. He kind of stands up a little bit off the seat. He's kind of looking, and there are people are watching her, and they're expecting David to take his own sword and come out. No. He comes, he looks, and then a smile comes from him, and he looks and he sees. You know why? Because he's looking into the eyes. He doesn't look at the feet. He doesn't see the feet. He doesn't care about the feet. He's looking what? He's looking directly at the face, because what do you think he sees when he looks at the face? Jonathan. Jonathan. He gets closer. He gets closer. And what does he see? I've never seen this kid before. Didn't know anything about him. I gotta ask. And I see feet. I see coming down. I see all these issues. I see Jonathan as he's crawling. And you know, he can't walk, he's got sticks, he's trying to walk. And everybody's expecting to have David come up and away with this man. But he's just looking, he sees all these, and David's almost like, and David, he starts crying because Jonathan is there. Do not fear. For I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, not because you need it and you're an oppressed class and you can't walk and you need reparations and all of that. And I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table. What's the word? Regularly. Continually. You're at my table. Not with the clankies. We always had that problem in Thanksgiving in America. You know, if you're privileged, you get the adults, the older class kids, you get that, clankies. And it's the worst place to be when you're the oldest at the clanky table because I should be there. When you're little, a little guy, you're fine. But it's my table. Again, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" You see how he sees himself in the presence of God. He's rightfully saying, "I'm not deserving." Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba, the religious guy, said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and all his house I've given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, while he's got all these farms and all this stuff's going on, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table." How? Regularly. Continually. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, so he could actually run the farm. Mephibosheth eats at the table. God provides. When you don't think you're being provided for, maybe what you're asking for isn't what God has in mind. But what God has in mind is something where you and he are going to do something together. You see, if what you're going to do and what your plans are going to take you apart from God, you're not going to see him help you a whole lot in that. But if it's going to be something that you and he are doing together, father, son, father, daughter, where are we going? Where are we going? It's going to be an adventure. I used to tell that to my daughter all the time. We go, "So come here with Dad. We're going on an adventure." That used to scare her. "No, I don't want to be on an adventure. No, not with Dad." But with God, he's going to provide in every way. Elijah's got to go tell the king it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. But you're going to get bread and meat from birds. Now, it's not something we would go to a restaurant for and all that, but you know what? When everybody else has nothing, God provides. Well, we see verses 11 and 12. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant to your servant will do, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Do you see that? It just can't be so. This is like one of those pop-up books for kids. You know, you open up 2 Samuel 9 and boom, there pops up the thing. There's the story. And, oh, wow, this is amazing. As one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Notice how it ends with that. It ends with the feet. But just before ending with the feet, it says you eat with the king regularly. That's what he's got. He pursues, he provides. There's one other thing he does, and we'll make our time. He protects. He protects those in covenant. Now, where do you get this? It's actually not in the text. So I violate all kinds of master seminary principles here. But it's in the story. Really? Pastor, how's that? Because in 2 Samuel chapter 21, again, in the same context, in 2 Samuel 21, there's a situation that happened with David. There's now a famine in the land in verse 1. For 3 years there's a famine. David inquires of the Lord, why is there a famine? Why is that happening? Well, he said, because Saul got angry with the Gibeonites and he started killing the Gibeonites. He put the Gibeonites to death in verse 1. Well, why is that such a bad thing? The Gibeonites are not Israel. No, but back in the days of Joshua, they made a covenant with Israel. Now, they lied. Doesn't matter. They made a covenant. And Israel made a covenant to protect them all the days of their life, no matter what. And God put a famine on Israel. Why? Because they violated a covenant. So David gets in and gets the guys. And they say to the king, you know, what are we going to do? And David says, well, what do you need? You need money? What do you need? They say, we don't want money. What we want is seven of Saul's sons to be hanged. That's what we want. We want justice. Saul's sons are going to be hanged. Verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord, which was between them, between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. He was protected even later in life because of the covenant, not because of who he was, but because his soul was knit. David's soul was knit to Jonathan. This is Jonathan's offspring. What's the application? I got to run to this. What's the application? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us about the suffering servant. And in verses 8 to 10, it says, he will see his offspring. He will see his offspring. Jesus didn't have any children. No, he didn't. He didn't have a wife, didn't have children. How is it he can see his offspring? Romans chapter 8 tells us, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The first of the resurrection. More are coming. More family is coming. More people at the family table is coming. More people are coming. It's family. It's not God and we worship. That is part of it. But the part that we need to understand as Christians is we're family. Firstborn among many brethren. Hebrews 2, I think it's 14, tells us that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. And I'm going to give this last picture to you in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 10. Why? We know from verse 2, that he says, with the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That's how he endured the cross. Why? Because there was joy set before him. Question is, what is that joy? Okay, there's a kingdom, sure. There's a kingdom. There's glorifying the Father, sure. He redeemed whom the Father chose, sure. All of the theological aspects, sure. Absolutely. We don't take any one of them out. But what else is there? In verse 10, after the writer of Hebrews tells us about this having faith and what we're looking forward to, the difference between earthly fathers and our heavenly fathers is what? Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Fathers discipline their children as seems best to them. But he, God, disciplines us. By the way, discipline doesn't always mean punishment. It means teaching. learning, getting you where you need to be. For our good, so that we may share his holiness. I want to give you a picture here, and we'll end on this. So that we may share his holiness. I know the image in your mind will be so that we'll become better people, people who obey better. We'll just be better obeyers. Doesn't sound like it hits high on the joy thermometer to me. Wow, I'm going to go to the cross so that you guys are going to be better obeyers of the law. Probably, I don't think that's the case. And the key that hits it is the wrong view of holiness. Holiness is not about measured in terms of obedience. It's measured in terms of devotion. Here's the proof. God is holy, Jesus is holy. They were holy before the earth was created. Now we think of holiness as being separated from sin, separation from sin, separation from that which is common. Well, when there's no earth, there's nothing common. There's only God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How are they holy? What are they separated from? They're not. What are they devoted to? Massively to each other. That's why there's no room for anything else at all. Their eyes lock with laser beams to each other with amazing love. And they just are amazed at the love they have for each other. That's why 1 John 4 says God is love. Why? Because it's laser beams of love lock in, which is why the angels in Isaiah 6 say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I don't belong here. It's not about obedience. It's about what am I doing here? And here's the image I give you. This is what God's inviting you to. In a wedding, people come to a wedding, but what excites them the most in a wedding? One thing. Yeah, we sing, and yeah, we've got that, and the preacher says stuff, and we go back and forth. We don't go for the sermon, that's for sure. What do you go for? One time, one event, one thing that takes place. You may now, right? Yeah, we're looking for that. That's why we say, preacher, come on, let's go. We get it. We understand Ephesians 5. We understand all that stuff. But that's not what we're here for. And we're not even here for the reception until you may now kiss the bride. And so when he lifts up the veil, you guys are coming. You're fine. Why? Because you're shielded. You are at least 3 meters back plus. That's okay. The pastor's in the most precarious, dangerous position of all. Why? He's stuck right there in the middle. And before they turn, what are you doing here? Kind of heist to, right? What are you doing? This is us, right? That's holy. That's a holy moment. That's why we anticipate it. It's holiness. It's like, I want to see devotion. Like, pastor needs it. That's why I do a wedding. I say, you may now kiss the bride. And I say, okay. I do not belong there. He wants us to share his holiness, which means what? He is wanting to lock eyes with you in the same lock position that he had with Jesus and the Holy Spirit before the earth was created. We are invited into that circle. John 17, that's what Jesus prayed, that they may be with us and in us, Father, as we are with each other. I pray that they are in us. That's a huge mystery and understanding. That's covenant. God's got a covenant for that to happen. Why is he pursuing you? Why is he providing for you? Why is he protecting you? Because that's what he's pursuing you for, to lock eyes so that you get what Christ has had before the foundation of the world. That's what he's after. That is the gospel. That's what excites Christians. That's what says I can stand before the people who are throwing stuff at me for saying what I'm saying and don't like me and I'll lose my job and all. It doesn't matter because this is what I got. That's what caused Paul to do what he did and shifted from the Pharisee to say, a walk into the gates of hell because this is amazing. Right there in 2 Samuel 9 with David and Mephibosheth to be in covenant with the king. And this is how the king responds, even when you've got broken feet, and you're from the wrong line, and you're living where you shouldn't be living. It doesn't matter, because he sees who that child is knit with. And that gets him as excited as he'll ever get. That's for us, and it'll carry us through the next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your goodness to us. And might this just go deep in our hearts, our minds, to know that when we look at ourselves, it causes us to have a dim view of who you are. But to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto him who knit his souls to us for a price. And that carries the day, each and every day, until we're with you forever. And causes us to know you even more as we walk through this life, not depressed, but with anticipation and excitement. In Christ's name, amen.